Almighty Father, our whole salvation depends on a true and proper understanding of your word. Grant us hearts that are free from worldly cares and distractions, so that we may hear and understand your word with diligence and faith, and help us to rightly discern your gracious will, to cherish it, to live by it, for your praise and honor. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This most beloved epistle of Paul to the Philippians that resonates with a durable, contagious joy. Last week we saw one of the banner statements of this epistle that Paul makes in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is to gloriously possess Christ. And to live is to gloriously bear fruit for his kingdom. And that's what he elaborates here in these succeeding verses, verses 22 through 26. They elaborate on a statement in verse 21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, some people, influenced by popular culture, fear that heaven is going to be an endless bore of floating on clouds and playing harps. Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn thought heaven was a place where a person would go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and forever. One preacher described his aversion to heaven as a kid this way. He said, as a child, I had no desire to go to heaven, for it seemed to me a boring place. My vision was of a church service which went on and on for millions of years, while I had to sit in a spotlessly white suit on a marble seat, not allowed to move throughout all eternity. Gary Larson, if you're familiar with The Far Side, has some very quirky cartoons, and he captures this whole misguided but common idea of heaven in a cartoon. There's a man sitting on a cloud, and he has angel wings and a halo. Clearly, he's in heaven, and he's alone, inactive, just sitting there looking very bored, has the expression of someone marooned on a desert island with absolutely nothing to do, and the caption reveals his inner thoughts, and he says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. I wish I'd brought a magazine. That's how heaven is commonly portrayed, as endless tedium. Who would want to go there? Now, are these popular depictions of heaven accurate? Is heaven endlessly boring? Is heaven just one long, eternal day off filled with mind-numbing idleness? Well, the Bible teaches that the infinitely creative God of the universe is preparing something greater, much greater than our human minds can even fathom. And it doesn't sound boring at all. Listen to these verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So beyond our wildest imaginations. Or 2 Corinthians 12, Paul caught up to paradise, the third heaven. He said he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So inexpressible glories that Paul could not even bring himself to communicate to us. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So scripture seems to be pushing us in the direction that heaven is far beyond, unsurpassed in its grandeur and beauty. You read the book of Revelation, John is beholding these wonders that defy the constraints of human vocabulary. As he was often saying things like, this is like this, or this was like that. His visions of Christ strained the normal collection of words that he had at his disposal. And page for page, the word like occurs four times as often in Revelation than in the rest of Scripture. What is heaven like? What is it like? The Scripture's compelling us to think of heaven by way of analogy, by way of images. We're told in Revelation 19, it is like a wedding feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John 14, Jesus says it's like a multi-roomed house. Or Hebrews 11, it's a city with gates of pearl and streets of gold. Revelation 21, 21. Or a country whose mountains drip with sweet wine. Amos 9, 13. So the biblical descriptions of heaven are heavily metaphorical, which doesn't mean that heaven is fictional or that heaven is boring, but it's unsurpassed in its grandeur and beauty. It is more glorious than the metaphors and images that arise in Scripture suggest. So when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, we're told it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So they weren't supposed to imagine a land with milky, sticky rivers, a kind of bizarre, ancient, Near Eastern Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. That's not what they're supposed to imagine. They're supposed to imagine, anticipate a land of bounty. What Ezekiel 20, verse 6 calls the most glorious of all lands. And then we come to Philippians, and Paul gives us a description of heaven with just two words. In verse 23, with Christ. That's how he encapsulates heaven in just two words. Heaven is where Jesus is. And where Jesus is, there will be no more sin, no more unbelief, or death, or sighing, or crying, or groaning, or moaning. Perfect purity, endless delight and joy in the presence of our Savior. To live is Christ, Paul says. Apart from Christ, life has no meaning. He is the object, the inspiration, the motivation of all that we do. And that to die is gain, for then we will be with Christ. We will know more of Christ. And that is the supreme goal, the glory of Christ. That's Paul's motivation, the one who redeemed him, who controls his every circumstance. So when we get to verses 22 through 26 here, where Paul's letting us in on his inner thoughts. Now suppose he could choose whether at this point in his life he could live or die. What would he choose? What is his preference? He says, I'm hemmed in by this dilemma. I would like to be with Christ. I would like to gain the prize of knowing Christ completely and fully, but I know I have more usefulness on earth. I can still serve the church. And so the grammar in this section, maybe you noticed it as we read the English translation of it, but the grammar here is very broken up and disjointed because Paul's letting forth this great emotion. We would expect that his grammar would not be neatly organized. There's an intensity of emotion here. There's not an elegant prose. As he's conflicted about his ultimate preference and desire, all the while knowing that it's really Christ who determines his length of days, the length of his ministry, the impact of his ministry. So he's describing here his desire for us as, number one, it's fruitful labor. And then he talks about, secondly, heavenly gains. And then third, he talks about joyful progress. The gospel advances when we treasure Christ above all else, even our very lives. So, number one, first of all, he's talking about fruitful labor. Look at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So, he's about to go before Caesar's tribunal to acquit himself, to give an account of himself. He was a Roman citizen. He made an appeal to Caesar. He's now being held in prison in Rome and under house arrest, awaiting this trial before Caesar. And if the Lord preserves his life and he's acquitted, then he hopes to continue preaching the gospel. So if I live, then I desire more fruitful labor for the gospel. And if I die, that means I will be with Christ. That's what heaven is, to be with Christ. And he says that second option, to die to be with Christ, is far better. So here his heavenly citizenship is informing his earthly citizenship, his earthly responsibilities. And he holds these temporal things, even his very life, very loosely. There are certain professions that compel you to think about life and death decisions on a regular basis. It's a kind of an occupational hazard. I think of medical personnel, like doctors and nurses and paramedics who have to weigh their decisions very carefully, knowing that a misdiagnosis or administering the wrong medicine might have lethal consequences for the patient. Some years ago, I watched a documentary on the History Channel about the Secret Service, which exists to protect the President of the United States, and they discussed how the agency has developed over the years after the various assassination attempts on the presidents, whether it's President Kennedy or Ford or Reagan. And some of their agents have had to make immediate life or death decisions in order to save and preserve the health and safety of the president. After Reagan was shot, for example, one of those agents who pushed him into the car had to make a rapid decision. He started to bleed from the mouth or something like that, and so they had to make this decision to take him to George Washington University Hospital right then and there to divert from their regular route. Another agent named Timothy McCarthy jumped in front of the president and took one of the 6 bullets that was meant for Reagan. So he had to move against all of his instincts in order to protect the president. Usually when you hear gunfire, you want to protect yourself. You hit the dirt, you run for cover. He was trained to move against all of his instincts, which were for self-preservation, in order to protect this man. And so life or death decisions. For the Apostle Paul, one of the occupational hazards of his labors was the possibility of his own death. The 18th century writer Samuel Johnson famously said that when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And so I think that's what we're experiencing some of this in the book of Philippians. Paul has been forced to think about life or death issues. And he invites us to listen in to his internal debate, and so help us as we think about eternity and life. Is it better, he says, to continue living on earth or to die and be with Christ? And he's concluded that to depart and be with Christ is far better, to know him more fully, without the restraints of my sin and my unbelief. But yet, if Christ wants him to remain on earth, then he will pursue faithful labor for the gospel. And that's a great question for us to ask ourselves tonight. Are we engaged in fruitful labor for the gospel? Obviously, all of us are here. We're here on this earth. God has sovereignly ordained that we be on this earth for a set amount of days. We don't know the full number of our days. And if so, if we are here, that means, Paul is saying, that means we should be engaged in fruitful labor for the kingdom. Fruitful labor here is the opposite of passive, inactive, slothful Christianity. So Paul is saying, I am against stagnation, anything that would cause me to stagnate in my faith. I'm against anything that would cause me to remain the same year after year. Some Christians are like that. What they were the year before, they are the next year. There seems to be no or very little fruitful labor for the kingdom. Very little change. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. Am I advancing in the depth of my knowledge of God's Word? He wants us to experience regular victory over sin and temptation. Some Christians do the bare minimum. They attend the minimal number of meetings. They engage with church only when it's absolutely necessary. And I realize I'm saying this to the folks who have come out to the Sunday night evening service, so I'm not trying to overly berate you or anything. There's a remnant present here, I realize that. But there are those Christians who just do the bare minimum. Never read their Bibles or pray, show no indication of progressing in the Christian life. They are coasting. Have you ever ridden down one of those lazy rivers? You're just sitting in your inner tube, and the current is just taking you along. You're doing nothing. You're just passively being pushed along. They don't share this Pauline zeal to labor fruitfully for Christ. Paul says, if I'm here on this earth, I want it to be fruitful labor for the gospel. Psalm 92 depicts the righteous flourishing like the palm tree and growing like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, we get to this point in life, get to a certain age, and we think, I'm too tired. I can only do so much for the kingdom of God. Now it's time for me to coast. I've done what I can. And yet here in Psalm 92, there's a depiction of someone who is planted in the house of the Lord. The righteous flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. That's Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. So Paul says, Lord, right, I'm ready to go to glory if you want me to stay. But if you want me to stay here on this earth, it means fruitful labor for the kingdom. Tom Carson, father of the theologian D.A. Carson. Tom Carson was a pastor of several small churches in Canada. one of these unsung heroes of the faith. No one's, you know, ever heard about him. They only hear about him because, you know, his son is quite famous in the evangelical world, written a lot of things and written dozens and dozens of books. But his father pastored these small, tiny little churches up in Canada, up in French Quebec, somewhere up there where hardly anybody heard about him. He just served faithfully over the years. And his son wrote a book about him after he died. And when Tom Carson was in the final years of his life, he wrote this in his prayer journal: "Keep me from the sins of old men." And he detailed what some of those sins were. "Keep me from the sins of old men. A tendency to gravitate toward dawdling away the hours watching television. The temptation to look backward instead of forward. An inclination toward self-pity. Are we indulging those sins of idleness and passivity? Or does every day of life God give us, is that a renewed opportunity for me to engage in fruitful labor for Christ? Acts of love and service, prayers for the saints, deeds of mercy, open hands ready for action, words of encouragement flowing forth from our lips." And Paul's helping us to sort all this out as we listen in to this internal monologue. He says in verse 22, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." This idea of him choosing, I think choice here is more of a preference. What would he prefer? Does he really have a choice in this matter? Can he really choose to die and go and be with Christ? I don't think that's what it's saying here. Paul's not contemplating suicide. He doesn't have a death wish. He knows the Lord has numbered his days. Remember, he stopped the Philippian jailer from taking his own life in Acts 16:28. Paul knows God's law: you shall not murder. That includes self-murder. Paul does not think that he has the power of life and death in his own hands. That belongs exclusively to the Creator. God numbers our days. Not Paul, not Caesar even, as he's about to stand before Caesar and go on trial. Even Caesar, with all of his power, does not number Paul's days. Paul is communicating here his absolute dependence on the sovereignty of Christ. It's Christ, not Caesar, not Paul, who determines and controls his fate. Caesar wanted so badly to be worshipped as Lord, but his decisions were subject to the lordship of Christ. And so therefore, in prayer, Paul, the prisoner, could go over the head of the Roman emperor. And Paul could speak with the King of Kings himself, who has numbered his days. So Paul is thinking, if Christ allows me to live, that means fruitful labor for Christ. Are you alive? Are you living and breathing? If so, that means there's the potential for fruitful labor for Christ. But if Christ has chosen death for Paul, if his execution is imminent, then he will depart and he will be with Christ. And death would be gain because it would result in knowing Christ more fully. So, number one, Paul desires fruitful labor. But then secondly, he desires heavenly gains. He yearns to be with Christ. Again, he's elaborating on this banner statement that he's made in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says in verse 23, "I'm hard pressed between the two, like a ship passing through a narrow channel with steep cliffs on both sides. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." This is my preference, and that is far better. The scholars say here that the Greek that he's using is almost over the top. A more wooden, literal translation of this phrase, "far better," to be with Christ is far better, would actually be much more better. That's literally what he's saying. It would be much more better. Grammatically incorrect, again, disjointed in what he's saying, but he's factoring in the needs of the Philippians. So he's not interested in death in order to escape these miserable circumstances. He's not interested in death because he wants a quick escape. What makes death gain is that he would be ushered into heavenly gains, endless joy, sinless fellowship with Christ. He wants to be with Christ. That is what heaven is to him, to be with Christ. So we should never think of heaven as our Far Side cartoon, fellow sitting out idly doing nothing, whistling to himself, hoping that something interesting happens today, plucking on my harp. It is endless, glorious, majestic worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. And if that doesn't excite me, if that doesn't rejoice my heart, then there must be something wrong with my view of worship. For worship is the most glorious thing that we can do on this planet. And when we gather together on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we get a small foretaste of that glory that is to come. And it's infinitely more glorious than what we experience now. Yes, sometimes we do, the burdens of life weigh us down. And we come into a worship service, perhaps we're tired or we're fatigued. And yet even then we can glory in the truth. It's glorying in that truth. It's a small foretaste of the glories that are to come. He wants to be with Christ. So we should never think of heaven apart from thinking of Jesus. Heaven is completely Christ-centered. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Is that the central thing you desire? That if I'm here on this earth, joyful, fruitful labor awaits me for the kingdom. But if God should choose to take me at any moment, that means I will be ushered into the presence of Christ. If I belong to him and I'm united to him, I will be ushered into the presence of Christ to be with Christ forever. Nothing could be more glorious than that. And so death for believers is not something to be dreaded, but it is a kind of departure. That's what he says in verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. We can't really tell whether he's using some maritime or nautical imagery here, like you would watch a boat sail out of the harbor. He does that in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, the time of my departure has come, ship weighing anchor, sailing out of the harbor. It's a euphemism for death. He could also be using here a military image or camping metaphor. Depart can also refer to an army striking camp, heading off to the next battle. This is what often happened with the Roman military. Whenever the Roman army would end its march for the day, they would make camp, and their camps were very elaborate. They would pace off this rectangle, which would be large enough to hold all the soldiers in the unit. And then beyond this rectangle, the camp was secured by a moat and a series of ramparts or earthen embankments that could be as high as 10 feet. They would do all of this before they would then rest and have their evening meal. And then when they broke camp in the morning, they would pack up and leave, but all of those fortifications were left behind, sort of like an abandoned chrysalis, showing that this, a silent testimony that the army had been there. So departure, this departure that Paul's speaking about, communicates permanence, leaving it all behind. In death, we permanently leave behind sin and pain and suffering and agony. Listen to John's description in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem. In that city, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We leave all of that behind. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, permanently banished from heaven. Paul can say it's far better, much more better to be with Christ. For the believer, the sting of death is gone. And this, by the way, should put out of our head, this is all free. This should put out of our heads any notion of any intermediate holding tank, like purgatory or something like that, where believers go to be held after they die. No, to depart from this life instantaneously is to be with Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says, I want to depart. Be with Christ. It's instantaneous. I'm with Christ. There's no intermediate holding tank. I had a Christian attorney tell me one time that when he put together last wills and testament, he was putting together our last will and testament, and he's saying when I put these living wills together for people, inevitably you come to that question, the series of questions: what measures do you want taken to preserve your life? You know, so if you're in an accident and you're incapacitated, what kind of measures do you want us to take to preserve your life, keep you alive? And the options range from the reasonable, minimal, to the extreme, from just standard medical interventions to every conceivable possible thing to keep you alive, even if your quality of life is gone. And this attorney told me that virtually every time his Christian clients chose the first one, that means Only do what is minimally necessary to keep me alive. Only do what is reasonably necessary to keep me alive, to keep my life going. If my quality of life is gone, then that's fine. Don't hold me back from going to Jesus. But then he said virtually all of his non-Christian clients chose the option of using every conceivable means necessary to prolong their lives. We want to be with Christ. So death is not the fearful prospect it is for the unbeliever. I came across this letter that was written by a Christian. This is somebody who was bedridden for the last 8 years of his life. Somebody who experienced a great deal of pain and weakness and sickness and insomnia. He was almost completely shut off from people, but shut in with his God and Savior. And he was writing to a fellow pastor. Here's somebody who has a keen grasp of to depart and be with Christ is far better. He says, "My dear brother, the Lord's treatment of me is absolutely perfect." Someone who for the last 8 years of his life was bedridden. "The Lord's treatment of me is absolutely perfect, both in its adorable wisdom and astonishing grace. He patiently teaches me two great lessons that I'm slow to learn. Number one, not to trust in myself at all. But number two, to trust with all my heart in my faithful God, expecting everything from his infinite grace in Christ Jesus. And often in my long sleepless nights, he fills my heart with singing." The above represents an entire day's writing. So I've condensed a lot of this letter. So this small letter, he says, is an entire day's writing. "I'm now very weak, but I am as strong as God sees it best for me to be. And I desire his will, all his will, and nothing but his will." Now you hear in that there's no pleading for the right to assisted suicide so that the sufferer may die with dignity. No, his testimony is God fills my heart with singing. The joy of the Lord is his strength. That's what it means to live as Christ. To live is fruitful labor for the kingdom. To die is gain. So number one, fruitful labor. Number two, heavenly gains. Then finally, Paul labors for joyful progress. And even here, there's a complete absence of self-centeredness, isn't there? He says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul has this strong, overriding desire to depart, to be with Christ, but he knows that his presence here on this earth, based on Christ's sovereign control and decree, is going to serve the church. And so he says, "In this situation, I will be content. I'm not a prisoner of the past. I'm refusing to indulge any kind of vengeful or retaliatory spirit against those who have wounded me. The powers of forgiveness are at work in my life. My future is secure. I'm bound for heaven where there is fullness of joy in the presence of Christ. At the Lord's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I will not indulge that wretched feeling that life is never going to be any better than it is now. All things are working together for my good." That's a sign of progress. As a Christian progresses in maturity, there's a capacity for joy that expands. There was a great father of German Protestant missions, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He said, "I have but one enthusiasm. It is he, only he." We only have one life. And only what is done for Christ is going to last. Are you engaged in fruitful labor for the gospel? Are you ready to be with Christ? "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Heaven is where Jesus is. Do we treasure Christ above all else? To live is Christ. Apart from Christ, life has no meaning. To die, then, is gain. For then we will know more of Christ. And may that supreme goal of our lives be the glory of Christ, as we pray together. Father, we ask that the desire of our hearts would be to know Christ, which is far better than any desire or temptation this world can offer us. May the joys of heaven, the joys of glory with Christ, be what motivate us and keep us from having a firm grip on the things of this earth. May Christ be the chief end, the chief delight, the supreme joy of our hearts. We pray it in his name. Amen.